direct our attention this morning, beloved, to the truth of God and the truth of the doctrine of Trinity. So we're considering the Catechism, the doctrine from the light of the prophets. That makes it somewhat difficult, perhaps, to select a passage. I want to read this morning from Isaiah 51. We're going to draw on our study of Exodus somewhat, but also some of the other passages as well that we've touched on in our consideration of the Catechism. Isaiah 51, we're going to read the first 16 verses. Isaiah, remember, has prophesied the coming captivity in Babylon, which is in the Old Testament analogous to the bondage in Exodus and deliverance, and yet at the same time is a slightly different point, namely the afflictions of the church in the midst of a sinful world. Babylon is ultimately the kingdom of Antichrist foreshadowed, and it's in that connection that the church is scattered and God sets forth the glory of his redemption that is to come. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. It reminds him of them, first of all, of God's covenant faithfulness to call Abraham and Sarah. Where did they come from? Well, they came from Ur of the Chaldees. So that there's a kind of reflection in their deliverance from Babylon, a kind of indirect connection there, and yet at the same time a reminder about all of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. So he goes back to paradise the first, the wonder of man dwelling with God, and the blessing there. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. The blessings that he's speaking of are going to come even upon the Gentiles, as the principle, which is probably a better idea here than law, for a law or a principle of grace and deliverance, judgment and salvation met together, in which righteousness and salvation are accomplished by the arm of the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. My salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Talking about the end of the universe, and the righteousness, of course, is that which is in Christ, called to mind Isaiah 53. Considered in connection with faith last time. And the point of comparison is this, that we should not fear men, for if the universe passes away, what then of men who stand in opposition to God and afflict his saints? His righteousness is forever, and it is one that shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Oh, the work of God in His saving work is one of covenant faithfulness in the generations also. In the passage that we'll take up in connection with the Catechism this morning, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art not thou it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? And the reference there is probably to some of the gods of Egypt. Serpent and the dragon, or perhaps the crocodile in this instance. Art not thou it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, nor the Son of Man which shall be made like as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? Is feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. Where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth, that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. As far as the reading of God's Word. This and other passages of the Word of God is based our instruction this morning as we find it in Lord's Day 8. Question and answers 24 and 25 takes up the confession, the historic confession of the Christian Church, the Apostles' Creed, and notes that it is divided into I believe in God, and that is God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Asks a question concerning that implicit Trinitarian division. How are these articles divided? The three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Catechism, beloved, points us to the truth of God as it's inherent in the confession, and as it is manifestly set before us in the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, the very form for our baptism, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, sets that reality before us. At the same time, the Word of God speaks, as the Catechism indicates, of one only divine essence. There is but one God. Both elements of our confession as Christian believers are vital. There is but one only God, and that God is the God of our salvation. That is the emphasis of our text. And it is in the light of that that he is set before us as the Lord of hosts, who has formed and made the whole universe. Verse 15 emphasizes that. Lord of hosts, Lord of the whole army of heaven and earth is his name. It's in the light of that sovereign majesty of the one only true God that we make the confession that that one only true God is within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we know this because he has so revealed himself in his works of creation and redemption and sanctification, that he is the triune God. Those truths bring together the blessings of our salvation also. For through that reality, you and I are brought into living communion with God. The life of God's covenant is fellowship with God, which he has within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and into which you and I are brought by the blessings of salvation. The doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the unity of the divine nature is bound up with our spiritual comfort. I am he that comforteth you, God says to us. And in that comfort, we dwell with him and are heirs of a joy that transcends even the joy of Eden and paradise the first. These things we would consider then this morning. Do so under the theme, the God of our salvation. First of all, the Lord of hosts. Then secondly, the triune God. Finally, our fellowship with him. Believe, beloved, according to the Scriptures, in the truth of the living God, as he has revealed himself in his word, as the I am that I am. That's Exodus 3:14 and following, which we've considered. That in that revelation, the living God declares that he is, and that there is none beside him, and that he is unchangeably all that he is. I am that I am. The living God, the eternal Lord of heaven and earth, has a name. We render that name in English as Jehovah. In Hebrew, it is probably closer to Yahweh or Yahweh. And it means literally one thing. He is. You and I worship the God who has a name. That name doesn't simply reference a divinity of some sort. He is called God. That references what he is, but does not name him. And we are, as God's redeemed people, standing in the light of the Scriptures, the only people on earth, Christian church, in the light of the whole revelation of God in the Bible, the only people on earth who know the name of God. In a twofold way, what that name is personally, that it is Jehovah, the I am that I am, and that every time we take up that name, or as it's rendered Lord in all caps, in our translation, that that name is the name of the living God who is. Everything else is an idol of man's invention. All the gods, spirits, powers, principalities, and that before which men bow, whether it be in Mecca or in India or the Indians here who worship that which they call the Great Spirit, we and we alone know the name of God, that he is the I am, that he is the God who is, and that he is such as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the army of heaven and earth, who calls the whole host of heaven and earth. All things made by him, including the angels, those who are fallen, become the devils, and men, and the sun, moon, and stars, the whole vast vault of the universe, calls it all by name, and rules it as the sovereign, eternal, unchangeable God. Now, Isaiah, in the context here, remember, has spoken of this. And when he brings up that name, the Lord of hosts, he does so as the one who has spoken in Isaiah 40. Call that to mind for a moment. And for example, verses 28 and following of that chapter. Or verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And then Jacob is reproved. Why sayest thou, Jacob, and speakest to Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and judgment is passed over from my God? If God is so transcendently great, in his infinite majesty, power, and glory as the Holy One, the living God, the Lord of hosts, that he calls the whole army of heaven and earth, then it is not possible for Jacob that God should not know his state and troubles and condition. Hast thou not known, he says, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the I am that I am, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. The Word of God sets before us in the great name of the living God the wonder of his transcendent majesty, power, and glory. That he is sovereign is not a theological abstraction. He is the one in whose hand is the very life and breath of all creatures. He is the one who is so sovereign that our Savior can say that not a sparrow can fall to the ground, nor a hair from your head. But they're all numbered. The wisdom of God. He knows the name of the stars because he made them and he calls them by name. And he orders the universe. He is the living God. And he will not give his glory to another. Repeatedly, Isaiah emphasizes he will not give his glory to false gods and the idols of men's imaginations. Jehovah will not give his glory to Baal, or to Molech, or in our day to Allah, that phony, fake God of the Muslims, who is nothing more than the Meccan Zeus, stripped of his wife and his daughters and his sons. Jehovah, he is God and God alone. He is the I Am. And there is no God beside Jehovah. A little phrase, there's no God but God, is not one the Muslim may take into his mouth. He worships an idol. And he cannot say the name. There is no God but Jehovah, the I Am that I Am. And he is the infinite, eternal, and almighty God who has revealed himself in his word. And that glory of God, and Isaiah calls him the Holy One, we have also seen God's holiness is his self-perfection. And that's set before us in the light of his word as a revelation of his absolute purity and his devotion to himself as the only God of all righteousness and truth and goodness. That also is his name. We've seen that in Exodus. First, when God reveals himself on Mount Sinai as a consuming fire. But then also, after Israel has sinned with the golden calf, what happens? God comes to them. God comes to Moses, and Moses prays for forgiveness, and that God will show him his glory. And God says, I will cause my goodness, that is my absolute spiritual, moral self-perfection, to pass by. Find that in Exodus 3, 19 that we've considered. And I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah, before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so transcendent is that sovereign glory of God's mercy and grace, righteousness, that no man can see that face of God and live. And God is a God who, as he passes by, and as we see Moses, as it were, sees the back part of that glory. Does not see it directly, but as it were, reflected. And God declares his name, the Lord, that is Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And I will by no means clear the guilty in visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. That is, of course, as is indicated in the law, them that hate him. God is God. He is so infinitely glorious in his being and essence, and so infinitely exalted above all that is creature, that Isaiah describes it as dust. All the glory of the universe is but dust in the balance scale when weighed against the glory of God. And he is endless. Righteousness, truth, mercy, grace, loving kindness and patience towards us in his pity. There is no searching of his understanding. The wonder of that glory of God, beloved, is, as we saw last Sunday evening, that God causes that glory to be revealed to us in a more perfect way in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Moses sees the back part. You and I are given in Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, Emmanuel, to know God as the God of our salvation. As Jesus is the one who has manifested the name of the Father, come in the flesh, that we should know God as the God of our salvation. That saving power of God is indicated throughout Isaiah. It's indicated in our text in a certain way. The Word of God exhorts the Lord of hosts to lift up his arm of strength to save his people. That's verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Jehovah, O arm of the Lord. The reference is to what God did of old when he redeemed his people from the house of bondage and led them through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, that the redeemed of the Lord might come out of captivity and bondage to dwell with God as they did in Moses' days. And yet it is a prayer that God will deliver his people from the captivity of Babylon that is coming. But it is spoken under the figure of that prior deliverance that we've been considering in Exodus in the days of Moses, in the wonder and glory of God's power. All that transcendent wonder of God is revealed unto us as he is the God of our salvation, who delivers us from the bondage house of sin and death, who delivers us from a world that lies in the midst of sin, in which we dwell, as it were, as captives, far from God's dwelling place, longing to go home and to dwell with him. The living God, Jehovah, the I Am that I Am, and the very sovereign majesty of God, his righteous judgment, speaks to us here of the truth that he is the one who comforts us. I am he that comforteth you. You don't need to fear men. You don't need to fear the power of this world. In fact, when you do, you are forgetting the Lord, your Maker, and the one who made the heavens and the earth, There is nothing that hinders him from saving and redeeming and leading his people to heavenly glory. Return from the captivity, after all, would only be a shadow picture of that final deliverance. And Christ shall come again, and he shall say to the very earth itself, give up and bring forth. And we rise from the dead, and he gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth. So the Word of God speaks to us of that comfort. And he speaks to the Old Testament church and to us about it. Find that in verse 14, that the captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. He does so because God sustains and God redeems, and God brings to heavenly glory. He who divided the sea in the days of Moses and made the very waves to roar in his strength, he is the one who puts his word in our mouth, the word and confession that he is the Lord of hosts, the God of our salvation, the transcendent Almighty God who covers us in the shadow of his hand. And he is going to rend the heavens. They shall wax old. The earth is going to wax old like a garment. The heavens are going to vanish away, going to be consumed like smoke. And God is going to do something that is beyond all our comprehension. The great wonder of his salvation, he is going to plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. The idea is plant them anew in the glory of a new heavens and a new earth, in which the Zion that is redeemed out of all nations, so that even the isles, as he said in the context, shall wait upon him and trust upon his arm, that Zion shall be redeemed and brought to heavenly glory by the God of our salvation, and his people gathered out of all nations, which that return from the exile is a figure of, his people shall be called to him, and they shall dwell with him. That I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. The Lord redeems, and he redeems in such a way that he shall bring us near unto him with singing and with an everlasting joy that nothing shall take away. Joy shall be upon their head. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. The Lord is speaking, beloved, as the God of our salvation, of what is the whole great wonder of his saving work. As he shall bring his church, gathered as exiles out of the nations, and through the resurrection from the dead, into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, the great day when he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. That is the God of our salvation. That is the Lord of hosts. It's all his work by the might of his power. The cry goes forth unto that living God, awake, O arm of thy strength. Put on strength and awake, O arm of the Lord. Now, it's in light of that, beloved, that you and I also, as we search the Scriptures, find in that wonder of God's redemption that the Word of God sets before us how God will accomplish that redemption. We've seen that in Isaiah 53, that it shall be accomplished through the Lamb of God who shall take away our sins, bear our iniquities, die as the scapegoat sent into the wilderness, and that he shall see that seed given him of the Father, and he shall call us to himself and redeem us through faith, parting the blessings of salvation and righteousness by faith. And when you read a passage like Isaiah 51, it is possible to kind of forget the whole sweep of the context. That arm of the Lord, and the arm itself is a word that's Hebrew does not have neuter gender. The word arm is female, and so we could almost translate it, thou art she that cut Rahab in pieces, thou art she which hath dried up the sea. The idea of the text is this, that arm of the Lord, though that is the nature of the word, that arm of Jehovah is in fact personal. And our text is not wrong in translating it, and we should almost, in spite of the case of the word, translate it he. Thou art he that hath cut Rahab in pieces. Who is it that led Israel out? Who was in the pillar of cloud in the wilderness? The messenger of God's presence, the angel of his face, the messenger of the covenant. Who is it that Moses glory that Moses saw? It was Christ. Who is it that dwells in the midst of them in that pillar of cloud and fills the tabernacle with glory? It's Christ. The presence of the Son of God already manifest in the Old Testament. The cry goes forth that the arm of the Lord should awake unto redemption. And a pondering of that gospel of God's saving strength in Isaiah 53. How does that chapter begin? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who is that arm? It is the Lamb of God who taketh away all our iniquity. Who is he that awakes to save and redeem from the bondage of Egypt? God, the God of our salvation, through the great Redeemer, and by the hand of the shadow of that Redeemer, the Mediator, which was Moses. But in the light of the angel of his presence, the presence of Christ with the Old Testament church. Likewise, that Redeemer is going to come, and we find that in Isaiah 61. That Redeemer is one who is going to be Emmanuel. We've seen that already. God with us, whose very name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who is God, yet the Savior, come in our nature. And in Isaiah 61, we read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The one speaking there is the arm of the Lord come in the flesh to redeem. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who has come to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. And to preach the great day of salvation. So that if you search the prophet Isaiah, you're going to find that there is the Lord of hosts, and yet the Word of God intimates to us that Lord of hosts, in the arm of his saving strength and power, reveals that saving strength and power by being God with us, and that one who comes bears names that are divine names in their reality, and that he comes to save by that death on the cross, and he comes to save as the Lord's anointed, who is anointed with the Spirit of God. And there is exactly that threefold division that the Catechism points out underlies the Apostles' Creed, that there is God, that there is God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, the author of the universe, who is to his people, the God and Father who redeems and takes us to himself as his children. And there is the Son of God, the arm of the Lord made flesh, that child that is to be born, so that we sing of him, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given of God, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and that he is revealed as the servant of God and God's own son that God sets upon the holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2, for example. And yet, there is also revealed in the Word of God the one who imparts these blessings, who quickens and enables the mediator to accomplish them by his anointing. Jesus even reads that passage in Isaiah 61 in the synagogue of Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, he declares, to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. There's the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God gives life to the creature. He is the Lord and giver of life to man and animals as the power of God in creation, as he moved upon the face of the deep. But he is especially set before us in the Word of God as the one who gives to us the blessings of sanctifying grace and salvation, who makes us holy. His very name in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit. And he's called the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of grace and of salvation, the Spirit of truth, who works truth. He appears on Pentecost in the form of that flaming tongues as of fire that purifies and refines and imparts righteousness and life to God's people. It's the light of that, beloved, and that's also implicit even if you search the chapters of the prophet Isaiah and other of the prophets, you'll find that there is inherent in that confession of Jehovah, the one only true God, and the very threefold character of God's triune works in creation, in salvation, and in application of salvation, our sanctification, there is a reality that is Trinitarian. God creates, but he creates by the Word, and that Word was with God and was God, and that Word is incarnate as the Son of God, and we, in that Son of God, behold his glory. The glory of God is in Christ, of the only begotten of the Father. And yet it's the Spirit who creates also. The division of the catechism must not be understood as saying one person of the Trinity does this, one person of the Trinity does that, one person of the Trinity does that. Rather, the idea is there's a threefold work of God in which the reality of God's internal being is revealed by who stands, as it were, in the foreground. It's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives his Son. And the Son takes to himself our human nature and comes into the flesh. And it is very emphatically the Son and not the Father and the Spirit who dies in our human nature on the cross, bearing our iniquity as the arm of the Lord come into the flesh. But he does so by offering himself up to what the writer of Hebrews calls the eternal Spirit, the mediator. The Word of God teaches us that that one only true God is within himself triune, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That is more clearly revealed in the New Testament by the very names, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But those names are revealed already and found already in the Old Testament, and in the whole framework in which the Word of God speaks to us and the great coming glory of salvation and our redemption in Jehovah, the God of our salvation, we already begin to see in the Garden of Eden, when God speaks of one who would be of the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, and of the one whom he would send, and by which he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the Word of God already begins to unfold to us the wonder of our redemption in the mediator Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit, and to unfold to us by that very works of God the internal glory and reality of God within himself. That these things are so because God dwells within himself in a life in which he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. While that is a profound wonder, the Word of God gives us what we need to know for our understanding. And in many respects, it's not complicated, though it is profound. You and I, when we beget children who are partakers of our nature. We do that through the union of the husband and the wife. So they are not simply a duplication, cloning of us, but they have our nature and they are partakers of it, and we are organically one, and yet they are a distinct person. There's a reflection even in that reality of the truth that God within himself, because there is one only sovereign, eternal, almighty, living I am, is nevertheless within himself a God who has a tri-personal life. Person in us is that which says I. The Father, from eternity, by an act of eternal generation, of begetting. You and I beget, and it takes place in time, and it's an event that happens and is done. But the idea in Scripture is that God, from eternity, by an internal revelation and unfolding of himself, generates and begets a Son who, as the writer of Hebrews says, is the express image of his person, who is the full revelation and complete reflection of his glory and of his personality, in such a way that there is within God a Father and a Son. And Jesus Christ is that Son of God within the life of God made flesh, so that John can say, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And that only speaks of the internal begetting. You and I are also begotten of God by grace. And Christ is begotten by the Spirit in Mary's womb, and you are and I are begotten by the Spirit in regeneration. But Jesus is eternally only begotten within the bosom of the Father in the life of the living God. And both the Father and the Son breathe forth the Spirit. That's why the word Spirit in the Old Testament really has the idea of wind or breath, because it is the power of God that moves upon the face of the deep and that imparts life. Yet that Spirit of God is not set forth in Scripture as a mere force, for he is the Spirit of truth who testifies, bears witness to the truth. In fact, dwelling in your and my hearts, he bears witness with our spirit, so that we also, by that operation of the Spirit, which we don't see directly but experience, have the testimony that we also, by grace, are children of God. So that there are three distinct persons, as the Catechism speaks of it, as the Christian Church has always confessed it. One true and eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three, within. And yet that relationship is drawn in such a way that we must say two other things about it. First of all, as they are all partakers of one and the same nature, and you and I are, that's where that analogy of our begetting children has a flaw to it. We're all partakers of Adam's nature, but the mixture of husband and wife, our children are not clone, as I said, but God within himself begets a Son who is the full and complete reflection of his divine personality, and yet distinct, and dwells within the divine nature. He's not a God beside, the Father, but within. It's where the Muslim who describes Christian faith as teaching a son beside the Father is false. I don't understand our doctrine at all. But that there is within the life of God a Father-Son relationship. And as the Father and the Son breathe forth the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God, so that God knows Himself, and the Spirit proceeds from both, it's called the double procession of the Spirit, it's grounded in the truth of God's Word, that Jesus says the Father is going to send the Spirit in John 14:26, and in John 15 and 16, he also makes the same point. He also says that the Spirit whom I will send, the Spirit proceeds, therefore, is sent of the Father, sent of the Son, and proceeds from both. That there is within the life of God a Father-Son relationship, communion of life, in likeness of nature, in equality of being and of person, within the life of God, and we confess, therefore, that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are co-equal, and that begetting and breathing forth, because God is eternal and unchangeable, involves an eternal and unchangeable activity within the life of the divine nature, so that God is always Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And there is never a time in which the Father was without the Son, nor the Son begotten of the Father and he generated of him, and the Holy Ghost proceeding from both. And that Jehovah is the Father, and Jehovah is the Son, and Jehovah is the Holy Spirit, and yet there is but one Jehovah. And that is the consistent teaching of both the Old and the New Testaments, though the New Testament makes that clearer. And it speaks to us, beloved, of the God of our salvation in the rich wonder of the nature of His saving work, and it brings us into this wonder. That is, that Son of God who stands in the glory and bosom of the Father is one who does not count it robbery or something to be equal, to grasp, hang on to be equal with God, but he lays aside that glory, or it is veiled in this way, that he takes upon himself our human nature and the form of a servant, and humbles himself and becomes man. And he does so because the God of our salvation gives his Son into our flesh and blood to redeem us, to assume that nature that had sinned, to bear the punishment and curse of God due to us for our sin as the mediator, and by his perfect obedience to obtain for us righteousness before the judgment seat of God. That in that wonder work of the sovereign saving work of God, in Jesus Christ, who takes that human nature and dying in it, also glorifies it by the wonder and power of his resurrection, he has raised up that human nature to a glorious relationship with God in which the creature, bound and united to the divine, though the natures are never intermixed, they're always distinct, but in one person, is brought into the most intimate communion and fellowship with God that is possible. And that is, and transcends the creaturely sonship that Adam had, as created after the image of God, and in such a way that human nature, being united to the divine in the person of the Son of God, the very glory of God dwells bodily in Christ and shines forth in the revelation of Himself, the person of our Savior. And in that human nature that's now raised to the height of the glory of the new heavens and earth, and as the very arm of God's strength and salvation, has now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That mediator who thus is glorified takes of that Spirit of God, which is given to him to accomplish our redemption, according to his human nature, and he pours out of that Spirit upon us to lay hold of us, our human nature, in body and soul. And he does that, beloved, that you and I might be raised up unto and be made partakers of the glory that is in Jesus Christ. That you and I might be sons and daughters of the living God, and that we might be transformed into the likeness of God's glory and of the image of Christ, and put on the heavenly perfection of salvation. The Lord is He who lifts us up from death to life and brings us into a relationship in which we also, by salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God from eternity, the Mediator, the Son of God by conception of the Holy Ghost, born, as it were, by the resurrection from the dead and now glorified, that Son of God by the Spirit takes us into the fellowship of life eternal that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have within themselves. And you and I begin to live an eternal life of endless joy in communion with God, made holy as He is holy, though according to the measure of the creature, and brought to such a perfection that the end of it all is that found in verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain, God's promise to us, gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Because the God of our salvation, and Jesus Christ, our only comfort, through the wonder work of the Comforter poured out, takes us into the blessings of everlasting life, and does so in the wonder of that almighty grace of God that richly reveals to us day by day that He is the Lord of hosts and the God of our salvation. Therein, beloved, that the whole light, the truth of God's covenant with us as a bond of fellowship and communion with God, friendship and sonship, of marriage, Christ and the church, finds its eternal foundation in the doctrine also of the Trinity. Great are the wonders of our redemption and the mystery, glory of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we have but spoken a few words, Thy majesty and glory. We would grow in the knowledge of these things as we study Thy word and the unfolding of the truth of that word also. We might know Thee as our God and Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, the wonder work of Thy Holy Spirit. Bless Thy word unto our hearts. Give us to live now as partakers of that everlasting joy and gladness, the wonder of Thy saving mercy, to walk humbly with Thee, our God, from day to day. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.